All right, take your Bibles, if you would, tonight. John chapter 3. We're going to try to finish the chapter tonight. We left last week. We only covered one verse, John 3:16. And I would just remind you that even as we start tonight in verse 17, that Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus, a ruler, a Pharisee that had come to him by night. Jesus said, hey, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus had a hard time understanding that, and Jesus used the wind. He used an Old Testament illustration about the brazen serpent being lifted up. Last week, the verse that we talked about, John 3:16, Jesus said those words to Nicodemus. And I mentioned last week, I'm glad Nicodemus was a little bit dense. I'm glad he couldn't quite understand what Jesus was talking about. Otherwise, we might not have John 3:16 in the Bible. And so I'm glad it all worked out the way that it did. We start in verse 17 tonight. Again, Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus. He says in verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God didn't send Jesus to judge the world. Now, he will judge those that reject him. But his primary purpose for coming was not to judge the world. He said one time, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why Jesus came, to seek out the lost. And as we talked about last week, not to show us the way, but be the way to God. Be the way to salvation. Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so Jesus again was telling Nicodemus, as the serpent had to be lifted up, that whosoever looked at that serpent was healed of the poison from the snake bite that would kill them if they didn't look. So God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world. And those that believe on him are not condemned. That word condemned is the same word that's translated judge in verse 17. And so those that believe on him are not judged, either by Jesus or by God. They are not condemned. But those that don't believe have been condemned already. And their judgment is because they have failed to put their trust in Christ. They have failed to believe in Jesus. That's the basis of their judgment. The believers are judged by what Jesus did for them on Calvary and their acceptance of that fact. Now, what is that judgment? Verse 19 tells us, "And this is the condemnation." This is the condemnation of those that are condemned, of those that are judged, "that light is come into the world." That light came in the form of Jesus Christ. "And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." They didn't come to the light. They didn't come to Christ. Because as they would come to Christ, their sins would be revealed. Their sins would be manifested. Their sins would show up. In darkness, that verse says, "Men love darkness because darkness hides their sin." It's only when you have a perfect standard of perfection, like we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see how far from the mark that we fall. If we don't have that standard, if we don't have that light, we can never know our sin. In verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." That's why so many people in the world today won't admit that they're a God. They don't admit the existence of God. Because if they admit the existence of God, then they have to be accountable to that God. And rather than being accountable to a God, they'll just say, "Well, there is no God." Now, the Bible says only a fool will say that. Only a fool can look simply at creation and say there is no God. How did all this get here? This Big Bang theory, it's as foolish as anything I've ever heard. Just to think that a big explosion would cause all this to happen. And down through the, I heard last week they found a rock or something in a cave, they said was 74,000 years old. And I just thought to myself, these guys are men of science. How can they believe this nonsense? We go back to the Bible, and the world is 7,000 or 8,000 years old, not 74,000 years old. But fools say there is no God. And they say that because they don't want to be accountable. Because if there is a God, then we have to be accountable to him. If he did create us, I mean, that's God, and he did create us, then we have to be accountable to him. And because they don't want to be accountable, because they don't want their evil deeds to be made known, they stay away from the light. They stay away from God. They don't want to, their wrong, their deeds, to be manifested. Now, so that was the end of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. As we look at it, as we read it, as we think about it, as we study it, I ask the question, how much did Nicodemus understand when he left Jesus? Did he get it? I mean, he was sitting with the greatest teacher that ever taught, probably heard the greatest lesson that was ever taught. How could you hear a lesson when John 3:16 was mentioned the first time and not think it was the greatest lesson ever taught? But I wonder if he had to go back and meditate. I wonder if he had to go back and think about it. I wonder if he had to go back and pray about it. Don't know. Maybe he was a convert. Maybe he was a believer in Christ before he left that night. We do know that he was with Joseph of Arimathea at the cross when Joseph went to Pilate and begged for Jesus' body. It was Joseph and Nicodemus that took Jesus down from the cross and prepared his body for burial and took him to the tomb, which sort of tells me that he was a believer. But was it that night that he met Jesus? Was it sometime in between? When did he come to that? If I remember, that's one of the things I'm going to ask Nicodemus when I meet him in heaven. When did you get saved? When did you believe Christ? And I believe that he did. I don't think he would have been there at the cross if he hadn't. Verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, remember, he was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and so after he was there for the Passover feast, he left Jerusalem, but he stayed in Judea. And it says that he baptized. Literally, it means that phrase means he was baptizing. As people came to him and believed in him, they were baptized. Now, in John chapter 4, verse 2, and we'll talk about this next week, it says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And so, again, there's no contradiction in the Bible. Jesus had his disciples baptize people that came and put their faith and belief in him. Now, when we read the other Gospels, it seems like John the Baptist was thrown in prison, and that happened shortly after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Okay? But this passage in verse 23, it says, and John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So at least at this point in Jesus' ministry, John's not thrown in prison. He is still preaching, and he is still baptizing. So at least for a time, they had a ministry that was parallel to one another. John was baptizing. Jesus was baptizing. We're not sure. It mentions a couple of areas there. We're not sure where those are. There's a site in the Jordan Valley west of the river where there's seven springs within a quarter of a mile. And when it says there was much water there, many people think it was near that spot. But people kept coming to John the Baptist. People kept hearing John the Baptist preach, even though he has identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, even though he had pointed, and a couple of his followers had followed Jesus, people were still coming to John the Baptist and hearing his message and getting baptized by John the Baptist and his disciples. And you might ask the question, well, why would John continue to do that? I mean, if Jesus has now been identified as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And John has made known to his disciples who Jesus was. Why was he continuing to do what he continued to do? Well, I think he was being John the Baptist. God had given him a commission, and until God stopped him, he wasn't going to quit. People were still coming to him. He was still preaching the repentance of sins. He was still pointing to Christ. And so he just continued doing what God told him to do until God stopped him. I believe God stopped him when he was thrown in prison. And I don't believe he stopped him altogether there, because I think, like Paul, he preached to his jailers. I mean, every time John the Baptist had an opportunity to preach and call on people to repent, I believe that he did that. Now look at verse 25. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. So the purifying was the washing of bodies and dishes, okay? And the Jews had a ceremony for taking care of all that. And there was an argument between John followers and some of the Jews about purifying. Probably the question was, well, how does the baptism that John the Baptist is teaching and doing, how does that relate, or does that change anything about purification? And so they came to John, okay? But when they came to John about that question, they brought up another problem. Look at verse 26. And they came unto John the Baptist, and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So what they were saying, they were a little bit jealous for John the Baptist. I mean, he was their teacher, he was their master. They had followed him, some probably for a number of years. And when Jesus, his disciples, began baptizing, and many people started flocking to him, some of the followers of John the Baptist were a little bit jealous of Jesus's popularity. They might have assumed that since John baptized him, that Jesus was one of John's disciples. And so here was one of John's disciples that was getting preeminence over John the Baptist, and those that had been with him were a little upset by that. And that made their complaint more serious. Here's somebody that their master, their teacher, their rabbi has baptized, and now he's out on his own doing the same thing, drawing a bigger crowd than John the Baptist was. And in fact, John the Baptist's ministry was declining, and Jesus's was increasing. And what John said is classic John the Baptist. I mean, it's the essence of who John the Baptist was. It's the essence of his ministry. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He said, I got a ministry from God. I got a call from God. I have faithfully done that. I have faithfully fulfilled that call. Now, heaven has called somebody else and given him, Jesus, a greater ministry. I need to step back. I need to step back into the shadows. The fact that all men are coming to him is not man's design. It's God's design. That's what God's plan is. You see, John the Baptist's ministry was not an end to itself. It was a means to an end. All his ministry was a means to point to Jesus, to prepare the way for him. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He had told that to his disciples. And again, I was before him because I'm a little bit older than he is, but he is preeminent. He is above me. And so he says in verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And so John the Baptist told his followers, don't complain, rejoice with me. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be rejoicing. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's come to claim his bride. Now again, the duty of the friend of the bridegroom is to make the wedding arrangements, to make sure everything, you know, is prepared. And then when the bridegroom comes, his friend rejoices greatly because his work is over. He's done what his duty was as the friend of the bridegroom. His purpose has been realized, so he stands aside and rejoices as the bridegroom claims his bride. And so John says, hey, I'm happy. My joy is fulfilled. What he was saying, he has the cup of my joy is not only filled, but it's overflowing. It's overflowing. Now, again, classic John the Baptist. And it's a lesson for all of us who try to serve Christ. Our purpose is not to glorify ourselves. Our purpose is to glorify Jesus. Any spiritual movement that is built on a man will eventually fail. We've seen it in our lifetime, where men have built ministries around themselves and they come tumbling down. Only that which is built on Christ will endure. Verse 30, one of the greatest statements, I think, uttered by man. He must increase, but I must decrease. He was saying, I've got to go on decreasing, and he's got to go on increasing. And this is in the Gospel of John. This is the close of John the Baptist's ministry. Now, we're going to read about him getting thrown in prison and sending messages to Jesus and all that. But this is the end of his public ministry. And what a wonderful way to end that ministry by saying, I've got to keep decreasing. Jesus has got to keep increasing. That has been my purpose all along. And I don't be jealous. Don't be upset. We need to rejoice that we have accomplished the purpose that God has sent us for. Jesus is the one that deserves all the glory. Now, in verses 31 through 36, John, the Apostle John, the writer of the fourth gospel, is going to make some comments on John the Baptist's words and some of the things that Jesus said that he recorded earlier in his gospel. So in verse 31, the Apostle John says, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. But he that cometh from heaven is above all. Now he's talking about Jesus. He's contrasting Jesus and John the Baptist. John was of earth. Jesus was of heaven. Jesus is above all, even John the Baptist. Verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. John the Baptist testified of what the Holy Spirit taught him. Jesus testifies about what he's seen and heard from heaven. From heaven. And so the Apostle John is saying Jesus had a better testimony than John the Baptist. And again, the two are not competing. But John was just trying to make the point. John the Baptist told us what he heard. Jesus told us what he saw, told us what he experienced himself. And he says, yet men do not receive or believe his testimony. He was trying to tell them about the kingdom of God. Jesus was. He was trying to tell them how much God loved them. He was trying to tell them what the form of that love was going to take and the sacrifice that was going to result from that love and how that sacrifice was going to pay for man's sin. I mean, that Jesus was part of that plan. He was a witness to it. as God the Father laid it out. Again, John the Baptist heard about it from the Holy Spirit, but Jesus experienced it. And he said, and yet man, even though this is a better testimony, yet man no man receiveth his testimony. They flocked to him, they followed him, but very few believed and committed themselves to him. Verse 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. The ones that receive Christ, the one that believe his testimony, the ones that trust him, puts his seal of approval upon the fact that God is true and that Jesus truly speaks God's word. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And so again, the Apostle John is saying, look, when Jesus speaks, he's speaking the word of God. He's sharing with us the words of God. And he's able to do that because God hath bestowed on him the Holy Spirit without measure. In other words, there's no limit. Jesus got the Holy Spirit in his fullness. I mean, the Holy Spirit indwelt Christ in his fullness. The Holy Spirit worked through John the Baptist, but not in the same way that he worked through Jesus. Even John the Baptist was a human being. He was a man. Later on, we're going to read about even some doubts that he had if Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus after he had testified about him, after he had pointed him out, after he'd spent his life preparing the way. He said, are you really the one we're looking for, or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus told John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples that came to him, you go back, you tell John what you see, what you've been seeing, what you've been hearing. He'll know. He'll believe. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. God the Father loves God the Son. He gave him his Holy Spirit without any limit. And he has put everything that was made in his hands. Jesus has it. He controls it. He rules over it. Everything in this universe. And then the last verse for tonight, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. In other words, keeps having everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God keeps on abiding on him. Only in the Son is there God's life. Outside the Son, the only thing that man can look forward to is the wrath of God. Now, it's kind of interesting, and we'll close with this. Here in verse 36, the word for wrath is orge, O-R-G-E. And in the Greek, that word means God's abiding and universal opposition, condemnation on sin. Okay? It appears this Greek word appears in John only this one time, here in verse 36. It appears 36 times in the New Testament, counting this one, 6 in the book of Revelation, 12 in the book of Romans, and the other, 17 in other books of the New Testament. Now, there's another word in the New Testament that's translated wrath. It's thermos. Thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. And that's the sudden boiling up of God's wrath, which soon subsides. So it's like God's people do something that's wrong, that he's warned them against. He's told them over and over again. And he gets angry at them. But that anger doesn't last forever. It's like a volcano going off. It'll spew for a while, but then it'll die down. Now, that word is not found. Thumos is not found in the Gospel of John. It's found 18 times in the New Testament, 10 times in the book of Revelation. Now, I think John, and again, every word is important in the Bible. And it's and the Holy Spirit inspired John to use the word orgy to describe God's abiding, continuing wrath. And I think he did it here after the ministry of John the Baptist. His public ministry was ended, at least as recorded in the fourth gospel, as a way of emphasizing the warning that John the Baptist was given to the people about their need to come to Christ. I think he used this word to say, hey, you're going to be under the abiding wrath of God that will never go away, the condemnation of God for sin that will never, ever go away. God's not going to get over it. And the only hope that you have, is to come to Christ. That's the only way that you can avoid this wrath. If you believe on him, you're going to have everlasting life and you're going to keep on having it. But if you don't believe on him, the wrath of God is going to abide on you and it will never, ever go away. Never. We must go on decreasing. He must go on increasing. Salvation is not in any man. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ.